By way of overview this morning, you know, I was talking to Rick earlier. The five chapters we're going to cover kind of run together that all started in chapter 3. And so this morning, as we pick back up on our study of Job, we're going to start in chapter 27. But before we get there, you know, this is what we're looking at this morning is Job's final defense. All right, his two monologues, as some have called it, also his closing arguments, if you will. Okay, we see Job, we see a man that has been through a lot here. He has been accused of sin, unconfessed sin, and he knows it's unconfessed sin. But his accusers do not realize that. And the reason behind all of his sufferings, they just don't know at this point, and so they come up with their own reasons for that. And so today we're going to hear Job's final remarks as to his innocence to these accusations. You know, Job will make his final stand here. And in so doing, we will also see right into the heart of Job. I mean, Job is a man that's suffering. We have to remember that. He is a man that has gone through very hard times. God has allowed Satan to do whatever he wanted with him, except take his own life. And Satan was very effective in what he has done to him, as we've seen throughout this. You know, but before we go to the scripture, I'd like to just take a few minutes here. You know, in chapter 7:3, we read, "So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed to me." You know, sometimes it's easy to think, well, maybe Job was just in this for a week or two. Maybe it was a month. But Job, you know, as we see, has gone through this for a very long time, this suffering. And, you know, there are many in here that have gone through sufferings and maybe going through sufferings today. And certainly that's where Job was as well, you know, this extended period of time. And so as we have seen here, Job's thorn continues to be this blistering attack from his friends. His friends continue, you know, this mount against him. The friends took a very hard stance on Job, as we have seen, and even to the misrepresentation of him in chapter 22, as Steve taught us last week, where we saw they even resorted to just lies about who or what Job was going through and what he had done. You know, they argued that God always afflicts the wicked, but we also saw that in chapters 21 and 24, Job says that the wicked aren't always punished, and we see that today, certainly. And that was a question, you know, that Job had to deal with them as well. And as we look at the story, what we see is Job was a theological problem to his friends. Have you noticed that? He was never a suffering saint. He was always something that they had to deal with. He was something that they had to say, well, this is going on. All right, well, this is going on. But they never, ever looked at him as a suffering saint. If you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And Rocky had brought this up a few weeks back, but by way of reminder, I think it's important that we look back here. I'm sorry, it's John. If I said 1 John, it's John 9. John 9, verses 1 through 3. And here Jesus is with his disciples. And in verse 1 it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciple asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" And so we see the same simple theology, if you will, years later. I mean, their first question was, who sinned? Somebody had to sin for this to happen to this man, right? It's pretty clear that, you know, even several years later, we have not learned that lesson. But Jesus goes on to answer them in verse 3. And it says, "Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents.'" And here's the key. "But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." All right, and we see the same thing here with Job, yet they just have not come to that. It's because of the works of God. You know, what we have to understand, what we often lose sight of, is that God is always working towards his end. He is always working for his purpose. No matter how caught up we get in life, no matter where we're at in life, God is using all things for his glory. He is using all things for his end purpose. And he is using Job just as well. And we must never lose sight of that. You know, this simplistic approach that Steve mentioned last week, this, you know, cause and effect, if you will. You know, sin for suffering, righteousness for rewards. That's what they see with Job. And that's where they're at with Job. All right? God afflicts the wicked, right? Job has been afflicted, and so Job is wicked. And that's where we see that today. And I think we even have to be careful of that in our own lives. It's easy to judge people and say, you know, well, there's something going on in your life that's making this happen. And certainly we saw it here. And as logical as this may sound, and it is, it's just not spiritual. This is not spiritual in this case, all right? And in the end, what we see is we are just far too ignorant to understand God and His purposes sometimes. We just cannot know what God is doing at times unless He reveals that to us. You know, we can liken it to the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You know, what a hot button that always is and the complexity of that. But one thing that I would say, that has never been too complex for God. Not one second has He ever thought, oh, what am I going to do here? How am I going to handle this? You know, that has never happened, though it may happen with us. And so Job's friends are doing what we often see done today. They are creating a theological box, this mentality. Before Vicki and I moved down to Texas, I taught a class at our old church, and it was a small class, about as many as this table right here. So when I look out here today, there's a little more. And a couple came through. And this couple was, you know, steeped in the Arminian tradition. They believed that very much. They held to the Wesley doctrine of perfection. And through a series of, you know, questions and answers, we got to the point, and I said, well, tell me, you don't sin, right? And I said, yeah, that's right. And it was funny because he wasn't ever sure about her, but he was always convinced that he didn't. So, yeah. But anyway, and he ripped him off. He said, I don't sin, I don't curse, I don't drink, I don't smoke. I said, wow, that's easy. All right, I think I might even be there, you know? But we are very good at creating these theological boxes, and that's what we see Job's friends doing. It's a very simplistic approach, but it's not the truth. It's not where we're at. And we have to be careful of that ourselves, because it's very nice to want to put things into this box and say, okay, I am doing these things. Have you ever noticed that it's easier in some sense to obey God than it is to trust God? Have you ever noticed that? That we can obey because we can check those lists off, but then when it really comes down to trusting God, you know, Job is going through this. There are those of you out there today that have things that you're going through that are very complicated. Things that, you know, you don't know what the end's going to be. And Job's the same way here. All right? And so we just have to be very careful of that theological box mentality. Now, the other thing I would say is that Scripture does teach us that God does sometimes cause His children, you know, to go through difficult times. We see that in Numbers, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, with sin. We also see it, He sometimes for chastening in Hebrews 12, 5 through 12. Sometimes for strengthening in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And 1 Peter 5 through 10. Or to give opportunity to reveal His comfort and grace. We see that as well in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. And at times it's just unknowable. We don't know why it happens, as we just saw in John chapters 9. All right. But we can't say that that does not sometimes happen, because it does. But Job's whole defense, the whole thing that he has been working towards, is this is not the case. This is not the case here. But his friends just won't listen. All right. I would say that the three mistakes we see the friends make here, and I'm sure there's more, but you know, if we look at three of them, the first one was they fail to enter Job's sorrows and sympathize, as we talked about earlier. Do we ever see Job get any sympathy from these people? Nothing. You know, there's probably people out there today going through the same thing. You know, sometimes we just need people to walk up beside us and carry our burdens for us, the Scripture tells us. You know, the second thing we see is a very rigid concept of God and His works that is just not fully true. Have you ever seen the approach, you know, I call it the wooden spoon theology. It's God sitting up there with His wooden spoon and He's just waiting for somebody to mess up so He can whack you, right? He's just waiting. Has anybody ever grown up in a church like that, you know, where you just know that God is just waiting to get you because that's what you've been taught? I have seen people and I've talked to people who, you know, will not wear zippers to this day because they've been taught that that's evil, that that's bad. And, you know, others who feel like, I just can't be saved. I am such an evil person. You know, I've been taught that for so long. I have sat in a church for so long that teaches that. And a lot of times these people get to the point where they just fall away because they're like, I can't do it anyway. You know? And so we see that, you know, to some extent here with Job's friends. It's, you know, God was just waiting to whack you. And you messed up. And now you've got to, you know, fix this. And then the last thing I would say is their approach was just too dogmatic. You know, they were too proud to listen to Job. They had already made up their minds why this had happened to Job, and they were not going to take it any further. They just were not going to listen to Job, no matter what he had to say. All right? Can you imagine if this same concept was applied to Jesus? You know, was Jesus not caused to suffer a great deal? And we certainly know why, you know. And so we have to be very careful when we come to this, you know, type of accusatory statements. But through all this, we don't see Job deny God. We never see Job deny his power or his holiness. But Job, and so we see that Job does agree with his friends in relation to God's power and his sovereignty. But what he does say is, I'm not a hypocrite. What you guys are telling or accusing me of, I am not. I am just not a hypocrite. And I know of no sin between God and myself. You know, in chapter 9, Job even says, I would argue my case with God if I could find him. That's how sure I am that I have not done these things that you are accusing me of doing. And so, you know, there's times we get to the point where we've ran through all rationale, and most importantly, we've ran through all theological explanation for a disaster or a pain, and we get to the end of it and we say, I don't know. And that's when we say, but you know what? I do trust God. I do trust God. You know, there's a great lesson to be learned in Job. And I think that, you know, it was hit on very early, and maybe by Steve and Rocky both, and that is the sovereignty of God. And that's what we see here, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God is in control. He's always been in control, and he will always be in control. And he's in control of the situation with Job as well. And as I said earlier, God does have a purpose. Nothing is going to thwart it. Nothing is going to derail it. It will go to its end just as he plans it to be. And with that background in mind, I'd like to now turn to chapter 27, if you got your Bibles out, and we'll take a look at Job's final defense here, the five chapters we're going to cover are all Job's words, and he goes into the last stage, if you will, of his innocence. All right? And as we will see here in these first six chapters, Job just says, I will not agree with you. I will not agree with what it is you are claiming. And in verse 1, it says, Then Job continues his discourse and said, As God lives, who has taken away my right. Job feels that his legal case has been turned aside. He feels like that he has not found justice here. And that's what he's saying here. The real problem for Job here is that how does God permit such awful calamity? You know, turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 23, verse 10. Job 23, verse 10. And what we see here is that Job was faithful to God. And he says, but he knows the way I take when he has tried me. He's saying here, when he finally takes up my case, when God finally does that, the result will be, I shall come forth as gold. You know, we see that Job knows of his innocence here, and he's telling his friends that. And then he goes on to say, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. You know, Job was denied justice and he was bitter. I think we see the same thing in chapter 9, verse 18, and also in chapter 10. I can't remember the verse. That Job has been embittered because he feels like he has been denied justice. All right. And then you can almost picture Job here with a clenched fist as he goes on in verse 3. He says, "For as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me, God forbid, is what we see here, that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." Admitting that they were right just repulsed Job. And that's what we see here. He says, "I will not do these things. I refuse to." And verse 6, "I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me any of my days." Job is saying, "I do not want to live with a guilty conscience." If Job admitted to these things, he would be sinning because he knew that there was no unconfessed sins to God. And this is the picture that we see here. This will not happen. I will not do these things. You know, Job has been defending himself here from constant attacks all along. All right? And he finally comes to the place where he says that, "I just do not agree." And I think, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, God does not agree with that either. God did declare Job to be a righteous man. All right? As we move down to verse 7, it says, "May my enemy be as the wicked." And here, you know, Job could be calling for God to judge his accusers as he judges the wicked. He goes on to say, "And my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life?" In verses 8, 9, and 10, we see rhetorical questions. You know, questions that don't need an answer. God understands what happens to the or Job understands what happens to the unjust. And he's saying, "I do understand these things." All right? But the other thing that we see there in verse 8 is, in the King James Version, they, instead of the word godless, the word hypocrite is used. And again, it's that same notion that Job is saying, I am not a hypocrite. These things won't happen to me because I understand the consequences. I know what is going on here. In verse 11, he goes on to say, "I will instruct you in the power of God." You here as his friends, his three so-called friends, right? His comforters that came. And he says, "I will instruct you what is with the Almighty. I will not conceal it." You know, and Job has certainly come to the realization here that him and his friends disagree. And what they disagree on is why these things are happening to Job, why it is that Job is suffering. Again, they agreed on the sovereignty of God. They agreed on the power of God. It all revolves around why Job is suffering. And like I said earlier, the reason Job is suffering is because God is a sovereign God working all things towards his end. That's how we answer the question, you know. And Job knows that these things are not true, and he continues to pound at those things, all right? In verse 12, "Behold, all of you have seen it." What have they seen here? What is the "it" referring to? The "it" is referring to that the righteous sometimes do suffer, and that the wicked often do prosper. We see this throughout Scripture, right? In the wisdom chapter, in the wisdom books. I mean, Ecclesiastes, we see this everywhere, that this does happen. And then he goes on to say, "So why do you act so foolishly?" I think the NIV uses meaningless talk. He says, "Why are you guys doing this? Why are you acting so foolish? Why all this meaningless talk? You've seen it, you know it, and yet you sit here dogmatically accusing me of it. Why are you doing this to me?" In verses 13 through 20c, we see Job's affirmation that indeed the wicked do suffer greatly. You know, and starting in verse 13, it says, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty." And in verse 14, it says, "Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword." And this is old popular theology, you know, that children suffered for their parents' misdeeds. You know, and that's what they're saying. And so he goes on down through here. And in verse 18, we see temporary structures that illustrate the wicked will not live long. You know, with the spider web and the watchman's house. In verse 19, the overall message is clear. Wealth can disappear overnight. You know, wealth we may have now, but it will disappear overnight. And then in verse 23, if we jump down, men will clap their hands at him. And this is just a gesture of mocking that we see here. All right, at this point. And so Job does confirm, and he does agree that the wicked suffer. All right? But this didn't do Job any good. It just did not do him any good, because that is not where he was. All right? And so In Job's case, God has not revealed to any of them why this is happening, as we've already talked about. All right, and as we end chapter 27, this is the end of the debate cycle. It started back in chapter 3. We have seen, a lot of conversing back and forth. All of it revolved around the same thing. These very simplistic theology arguments that the friends and Job have seen. And, you know, as we move into chapter 8, what we see here is Job explained that wisdom is beyond our comprehension. You know, Job finally comes now to wisdom in general, and we see that in chapter 28. And as we come to, you know, verses 28, 1 through 11, what we see here is a reference to mining precious materials, gold, silver, sapphires, flint, iron, along with the smelting of copper, the separating it. You know, and this required extraordinary effort for those who sought it. You also see this picture in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And, you know, in chapter 28, we see the character of divine wisdom here. You know, it's explained, it's rare, it's priceless, it cannot be purchased. God has it all. You know, we trust God and we fear God, and we see that that is the beginning of wisdom, something that surely we all know. And I'm not going to read chapters 1 through 11, because I don't understand them. No, I'm kidding. It would take too long. There is a very clear picture of there of that mining process. You know, and as we get down to verse 12, what we see there is two questions. Where can we find wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? You know, if we were to go out and ask today, if we went and took a poll, if you took a poll of relatives at the mall or wherever, and we were to ask the question, where is wisdom found? What kind of answers do you think we would get? Oprah theology, yeah. Yeah, Dr. Phil, yeah. Some of those classics, huh? We live in a world that is very skewed on where wisdom comes from and where understanding. God's wisdom in most people, and even in people who may not realize it, is really repulsive to them. When you get right down to it, you know, even people who would claim to know God, if they knew God's truth, if they knew what God's word said, it would probably repulse them. And so we know and we understand that, you know, but in life, it really comes down to life experiences. You know, if you draw them all in, there would be a couple things that they would fall under. And it's not a scientific survey by any means. It's just mine. But it's really going to fall under life experiences and one's feelings. You know, as we mature, as we grow, as we gain feelings, then we gain insight, then we gain wisdom. And maybe I'll smutter or, you know, put a little bit of God's words in there. What I like, you know, what I like. And, you know, I lived next to a pastor one time and actually went to his church. And it was a fairly liberal church. And I asked him what he thought about Paul's teaching on women teaching, you know, in the church. And he said, well, you know, Paul really at that point had come to a point he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know what he was saying. And that was his answer, which is like, okay, you know, this isn't good. But really, don't a lot of people do that? Don't a lot of people say, well, God's word was for that period. It does not apply to today. God's wisdom is not relevant to us today. We see it all the time. And, oh, my, you know, to know the truth, to know the true God. I had the privilege of teaching this class over here a while back, and I taught on God's attributes. And I could spend my whole time there, you know, to know who God is. Do we really know who God is? You know, in A.W. Tozer's book, he wrote, the first thing that comes to your mind is the most important thing about you. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about when you're having a conversation about God, what that other person's view of God is? It could be completely different from what you are thinking and what your whole view of God is. You know, they may have God in that little box, like I said. I mean, we tend to do that. But to truly know the true God, you know, we fight open theism today. We fight so many fronts on those who just want to disintegrate the Word of God. And here, you know, as we go back to our scripture, we see that this truly is where wisdom is found and where understanding, where the place of understanding is. You know, the last thing I would say on that, the other day I came across something. Has anybody in here ever heard of the Socrates Cafe? Anybody ever heard of that? I hadn't either. What this is it's a group of people. I think the guy's name was Richard Phillip or Philip something. I may be wrong on that, so don't hold me to that. But what they do is they get together in cafes or airports or whatever, and they're little philosopher groups, and what they talk about is everything. And you can have little pieces of truth, all right? You can say, yeah, Chris is standing there teaching. Those types of things, but you can never come to a conclusion. There can never be an ultimate truth. Just little snippets of truth, but you can't, nobody is right, nobody is wrong. You know, really it's where we live today, and it's called tolerance, right? We're supposed to be tolerant of everybody, it just seems that people aren't tolerant of us, right? They're not tolerant of who we are, and so we just don't have, there is no wisdom to be found. You can look anywhere, as verses 1 through 11 takes us. There is just no wisdom to be found, none, outside of this book. You know, true godly wisdom. It tells us that, you know, oh, sure, there's mathematic equations and there's things like that that we can learn. And today's world tells us what? Education equals success, right? Because if you're educated, what happens if you're educated? You get a job, and if you get a job, you make money, and, you know, if you can go to Harvard and if you can go to these places, so then you've got the scale of the money, and the more you make, the more successful you are, you know? And so it's just a 180 from where we're at with God and God's Word. And certainly Job understands that. All right. As we look at verses 13 through 19, they show us where wisdom and understanding cannot be found. All right. And as we see, they're all negative responses. In verse 13, it says, "Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." All right. So it can't be bought with a price. You cannot buy wisdom. It's not something that's out there for sale. As we go on down to verse 15, it says you can't purchase it with the finest metals. In, you know, verse 16, it says that, you know, we see that precious gems cannot produce it. In verse 21, the living can't find it. In verse 22, nor can the dead. And then we come to verse 23, and it says God understands its ways. You know, Job and his three friends have probed God's wisdom throughout the debate cycle. And Job says that the wisdom necessary in determining his current circumstances can only be known by God, because God knows everything. And as we round out the chapter in verses 24 through 28, we see that picture. He looks to the ends of the world. God sees all and knows where it is. You know, we also see the same picture in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 14. Verse 25, he imparted weight to the wind. True wisdom belongs to the Creator. You know, he set a limit for the rain. He saw it and declared it in chapter 27. He established it. He searched it out. And in verse 28, and to man he said, and here's the answer to our question. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And we know that. You know, we see that throughout Scripture. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You know, and these are things that we must ask ourselves. How often do we search the Scriptures? How often do we look for God's truth? How often, you know, do we apply these things to our lives? And it's something that we must do daily. You know, renewing your mind, constantly renewing your mind. If you're like me, you can, you know, go into a huge Bible study and you get so much out of it, and you walk out and you go home and you're like doing something, you know, you forget about God. I'll admit it. I don't want to be that way, you know, and not in the sense that, you know, I'm not living for Him, but we can get so distracted with life. We can go get so distracted with the things of this life, and it's easy to be pulled away. And so wisdom we see is a priceless commodity, and we must search it daily. As we head into chapter 29, we see that Job's past was glorious. You know, this would be Job's second monologue here. And as we look at chapter 29 and 30, they kind of form a pair. And in chapter 29, Job recalled the good old days when the Lord gave, and then in chapter 30, he mourned his current wretchedness after the Lord had taken away. And so in verses 1 through 6, we see when God watched over Job, and it said, and Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were in the months gone by. He says, take me back. Oh, that I were there again. I grew up in the early 80s, and I played football and on a high school team, and there was this one guy, and he always had this music thing, box, whatever they call them these days. It wasn't like it back then, but it was an 8-track. So. You know, and there was a popular song back there that if I heard it once, I heard it 500 times during football. You know, the line said, oh, yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. And that's kind of where Job is at right here. His joy and his hope, you know, he thinks that they're gone, you know. And for those of you that know that line, you know when I'm the time period I'm talking about. But, you know, Job says, take me back. And then he goes on to say, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. Has God abandoned Job? No. Does Job feel like God has abandoned him? Absolutely. Have we ever felt that way? You know, Job has not abandoned, or God has not abandoned Job, you know. He's still with Job, but Job did feel abandoned, you know, but in the end we see, I was talking to Rick earlier, and he says, now when do we get to when God speaks? He said, you know, that's the part I really like, and I said, well, we'll get there in chapters, you know, the later chapters here. God really brings all this into finality when he does finally speak, and we kind of see, you know, some of the futility of this long dialogue. Certainly we can gain a lot of insight out of it, but you know, when God speaks, it does wrap it all up. And then he goes on to say, and my children were around me when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. And that would have been abundance back when Job had plenty of cattle, he had his olive gardens as well, and that's what he's talking about there, the butter and oil that would have been produced from those things. Okay. In verse 7 through 11, he recalls his place and the honor in the community. In verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, and this was a place in society reserved for city leaders. And so we see that Job would have been one of those, and he would have been one because he was a very wealthy and powerful man during that time. And those are the things that Job's crying out here. Verse 8, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men rose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths, and the voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. A very different story, certainly, from where we see Job today. In verses 12 through 17, he declares the good use which he had made with his authority. You know, we know that Job had authority, and we also see that, you know, he did not abuse that authority. You know, during that period in the ancient Near Eastern world, a man's virtue would have been measured by his treatment of the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. And so we see here that Job did that. In verse 12, it goes on and it says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help. And in the latter part of 13, I made the widow's heart sing. And 14, I put on righteousness. And 15, I was the eyes to the blind. 16, I was a father to the needy. 17, I broke the jaws of the wicked. And so we see that Job cared for these people. You know, Job was a voice for them during this time. And then in 18 through 20, we just kind of see Job reflecting. You know, Job is saying, I just thought of a peaceful death, I guess we could put it. It says, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Job is just laying his heart out here for us, isn't he? I mean, we're just seeing right inside this man, and he is saying, oh, that I could go back. Oh, that I was there again. There have been times that we wish that, maybe a particular time in our life when things were a little easier. And that's what Job's saying to us here. Oh, that I could go back to these times. We see under that that his counsel was well received, starting with verse 21. We kind of get that picture. You guys remember the old commercial, it may date me, but I don't even remember how long it goes. And it said, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens, right? And this is the picture we see here with Job. When I talked, people listened. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel, we read in verse 21. In verse 22, after my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. 23, they waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. Verse 25, I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforts the mourners. And so we see Job's appeal, I guess you will, to go back. We see where he was. And now as we enter into chapter 30, we move from the days of recollection to lament his present losses. And we see in verses 2 through 8, Job describes those who have mocked him. You know, those ill-bred undescribables, if you will, or undesirables. And, you know, these are the ones who now are talking about Job. In verse 1 we read, but now those younger than I mock me. So we see that change. It says, but now, contrasting what he had before. Now it's, but now. Those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. I would not even let their fathers watch my dogs, is the picture we see here. But now they're making fun of Job. Verse 2, indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night and waste and desolation. You know, and we see a picture here of these scavengers who are always hungry. You know, the scavengers that are now making fun of Job. And as he goes on down through verse 8, we see this same thing. And as we get to verse 8, it says, Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. You know, these are sons of fools, sons with no names, really just a worthless bunch of nobodies, is what we see here. And they have all been mocking Job for where he is currently at. In verses 9 through 15, we see that Job has become the source of their entertainment. Certainly a contrast from the other verse or chapter that we just read. It says, and now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. And then it goes on from there down through chapter 15. And these verses portray a man with dignity, with a man without dignity, no hope, you know, no safety. Job has just gotten to the point where he's at the lowest of lows. And in verses 16 through 19, we see the erosion of Job. His life is in decay. In verse 16, it says, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night, it pierces my bones within me. Verse 17, and my gnawing pains take no rest. In verse 18, by a great force, my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. In verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. It's a pretty sad sight that we see Job currently in. In verses 20 through 23, we see him address God. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. Would this not be the cause of probably his greatest pain, his greatest suffering? To know that God, or to think that God is not answering him, to think that God is not listening to him. You know, what he is yielding here just appears to be cruel silence. And Job is, you know, just to the point where he says, I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. He goes on to say, I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up with the wind, up to the wind, and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. You know, this is something that I think touches or resonates with all of us. There are times that maybe we feel like God is not there, God is not listening, we're going through difficult times. But I think that one thing that we see right here is Job felt that way as well. But we know that that's not the truth. We know that Job can continue to trust God and will continue to trust God. But there are times where we go through very difficult periods in our life where we feel like, oh, God, where are you? And He's always right there. And He will always take care of us. And we will always find our joy in Christ. Over the last 8 verses, we see Job lament over his shabby treatment by the town's most disreputable outcast and by God, he feels. And he starts in verse 24, and he said, "Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help." Again, we see Job going through this affliction. In verse 27, jump down to it, I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. And this picture of affliction here is the root meaning, the misery of misery or poverty. All right? And imagine a person bowed down under the weight of a heavy burden. Somebody whose burden is just very, very, very difficult, very, very heavy. And we, as believers, are supposed to walk alongside people, right? And carry their burdens for them, help them through these times. And if we ask the question, how have Job's friends done? I would say that it's probably a pretty miserable job, you know, and we must remember that as we see people suffering as well. And then we see in verse 29, have become a brother of jackals. You know, these are desert animals whose solitary habits illustrated for Job his condition of abandonment. Job just feels abandoned. He feels like he's all by himself. And as we wrapped up chapter 30, we head into chapter 31. And here Job asserts his integrity. We see his last defense of a godly life. You know, we see a more forceful Job here. He has gotten to the place where he looks to disavow himself of his accusation of his accusers. And what he turns to is curses. He says, look, if, you know, as you look down through chapter 31, if, in your Bible, you will see the statements, if, then. All right. And so what we're seeing here, if I have done these things, then let's do these things. Then may these things happen. And this was not something that would have been taken lightly during that time period. You know, this would have been kind of Job's last defense and going out and saying, all right, fine. If these things have happened, then may this happen to me. And we see that it starts out with 4 questions. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? So we see that he has kept his purity. Right? And that's where he starts. Oh, what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? And it goes on from there. And in verses 5 through 8, we see a denial of falsehood. In verse 5, I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit. Then let him weigh me with accurate scales. Let God do as he pleases, is what Job says. All right? Let him do as he pleases. And let God know my integrity. If my steps turn from the way, or my heart follow my eyes, or if any spot has stuck on my hands. You know, we continue to see this if and or if then. And then in verses 9 through 12, Job denies, this is his denial of adultery. In verses 13 through 15, his denial of injustice. Verses 16 through 23, we see a denial of his uncharitableness. And then in verse 22, you know, I'll point to that. It says, let my shoulder fall from the socket. And hear what he is saying. Look, if the punishment fits the crime, all right, if Job prayed that the very arm he raised against the defenseless would fall from the shoulder and just be broken off at the joint. And so Job is saying, whatever needs to be done, if I have done these things, then may these things happen to me. All right, and as he wraps up, as we come back through verses 29 through 24, he denies the meanness and secret sin. And all of these are things that he has been accused of earlier. All of these are things that he's saying, if this has happened, then may this happen. In verses 35 through 37, We kind of see our conclusion, although in verses 38 we do see through 40 we do see a denial of tenant farmer abuse. But in 35 it says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me! Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written." And here Job wished that God, the perfect prosecutor, who knows the allegations perfectly, had written a book that would have revealed God's will and wisdom and the reason for Job's pain, because this would have cleared him of all charges of his friends. He says, "Write it down. I am not guilty. I am not a guilty man." And so we see at times, you know, and certainly with Job here, that the whole world has turned against us. And we may even wonder if God hears us at times. You know, and this is the picture that we see with Job. But as we will discover, as we go through this, there's one more friend to talk. Don't you wish you had Job's friends? You know, but there is one more friend to talk, and then God will come, and God will speak. And God will vindicate Job, and, you know, not to steal anybody's thunder as they teach as we go along. But, you know, one thing I would point out, if you would turn with me to chapter 1 of 1 John. Chapter 1 of 1 John. I didn't write the verse down, so I got to go there myself. I just put the scripture in there. But in 1 John, I believe it's, I'm going to say chapter 6. Does it say our fellow, or I'm sorry, verse 6. Does it start with "our fellowship is with the Father" halfway through? Apologize for that. Does it? All right, what we see here is a picture, you know, just a wonderful picture. And it says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things were written so that our joy may be made complete." It doesn't matter what we're going through in life. It doesn't matter what turmoils are out there. Every one of us has them. We all have a story. You know, it's always fascinating to me to get to know somebody and just see the path that they've walked in life. We've all come from so many different paths. But at the end, no matter what happens, no matter where we're at, we always have Jesus. And that's what this passage is saying to us, that our joy may be made complete. Our joy is never made complete if we are never His. And so, you know, certainly our picture of Job is a man who's gone through quite an ordeal, and his ordeal's not quite finished. We will see more in the weeks to follow. But may we always remember that our joy is made complete in Christ. And I'm done a little early, and I thought if I was, then that would be a good thing for everybody. But my hour and 40 minutes went down to about 55, so that's a good thing. But, you know, let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we certainly want to thank You, Lord, for who You are. We thank You that You are a sovereign God, Lord, and we thank You that You have given us Your Word and that we can know Your truth. And as we see with Job, Lord, there is suffering. There is suffering that goes on that only You know about and that we may never know about. And Father, may no matter what we go through, no matter what happens to us, that we will always trust in You, God, our Redeemer. And Father, we thank You certainly, and I thank You for everybody in this class, Lord. I thank You for their diligence to want to study Your Word. I thank You, Father, for their heartfeltness to Your Word and just the desire, Lord, to know You deeper and stronger. And Father, as we go today, I just pray, Lord, that we would always have a zeal, always a zeal in our heart to work towards Your end, Father, that we would truly give up our lives and that we would truly follow Christ in ours. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the choices, Lord, may we always glorify You. May we always honor You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.